that the truth taught is word for word, verse 15 of our sermon passage. And that is for good reason. I know not of a better way to say what the truth taught is. So we're quoting Scripture. The truth taught this afternoon is this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, we speak consistently about the nature of the Christian's life. That the Christian's life is a pilgrim's life. And with each new day, the Christian is reminded of this reality. As you all know very well, each new day brings its challenges. It brings its frustrations, its difficulties and temptations. The world, fallen in misery and ruin in sin, has become corrupted. And what the world offers to us on a daily basis is in complete tension with the life of holiness. That is the pilgrim's life, isn't it? A life of tension, fighting the lusts of the world, the temptations of sin, in order to follow after our King. And I think there is no better way to demonstrate the reality of the danger that the pilgrim faces than to tell a story. And I'm going to tell you a story that perhaps many, if not all of you, know. And this is a portion that comes from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it is the scene in which Edmund has entered into Narnia and meets for the first time the White Witch. And the White Witch, sinister in name and in action, begins to tempt Edmund to pull his attention away that he might become her slave. And so, he gives him something to drink, and this is where the conversation picks up. And the White Witch says, "It is dull, son of Adam, to drink without eating," said the queen presently. "What would you like to eat?" "Turkish delight, please, your majesty," said Edmund. The queen let another drop fall from her bottle onto the snow, and instantly there appeared a round box tied with green silk ribbon, which when opened turned out to contain several pounds of the best Turkish delight. It was a gift. It looked like a Christmas present. Each piece was sweet and light to the very center, and Edmund had never tasted anything more delicious. He was quite warm now and very comfortable. While he was eating, the queen kept asking him questions, and he never asked himself why the queen should be so inquisitive. And at last, the Turkish delight was all finished, and Edmund was looking very hard at the empty box and wishing that she would ask him whether he would like some more. Probably, the queen knew quite well what he was thinking, for she knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish delight, and here's the key, and that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed to go on eating, would eat until they killed themselves. Now, this is an excellent imaginative picture of the danger of the world that we live in. Edmund, the son of Adam, was being tempted. And when he had tasted of what his eyes lusted for, he wanted more. And if he continued to eat more and more and more, it would have eventually led to his destruction. Lewis has encapsulated in this story the reality of sin and the reality of lusting after the world and the things of the world. For you see, the lust of pleasure and the delight of the eyes that threatened Edmund's soul are the same that threaten yours. The Christian pilgrim, on his journey to the land of righteousness, is threatened daily by the world and the things in it. And here in our sermon passage, The Apostle John wrote to exhort the children of God to remain free from the love of the world and its lusts. And so he says in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." But this exhortation is for you as well, my dear ones. And in God's goodness, this passage forces us all to consider the very status of our hearts. It forces us to consider what we love. My dear ones, I'll ask you, do you love God? Or are you taken by a bent love for the world and the things in it? That really is the question. Do you love God, or have you been taken by a bent love for the world? You see, the Holy Spirit reminds us through this text that a love for God cannot be shared with a simultaneous love for the world and its lusts. And as we'll see, Jesus himself said, "You cannot serve two masters." And so may the Spirit of Christ, my dear ones, test our hearts this evening. May he humble us, call us to repentance, and instill in us a true love and desire and inclination, a bent for Jesus Christ. And may he do so for the good of our souls. And so this evening we'll consider the following three questions and answers to work through this sermon passage. So question number one, how should we understand the terms used? How should we understand the terms used? Now I submit to you that as we read this passage, this text seems simple enough to understand. In fact, it's so simple that the truth taught is exactly verse 15. But it is a good idea that we ensure that we understand the definitions of the terms used here. For we live in a world where there are many words that are colloquially used, but may be defined very differently in whatever context that they are used. And so I think there are at least three terms in this passage that are good for us to understand what their definition is. The first term, of course, is love. Is love. And we've talked about this before. We use the word love very colloquially in our life. I love this, or I love that. And we say that in the same sentence as when we say, I love my wife, or I love my children. We use the word love in a variety of ways and contexts. But how does John use the word love? Well, this love is the kind of love that springs from a heart which is wholly given to its object. It is a love which is wholly given to its object. In other words, this is a love that is all in. All in. It is the kind of love where the soul is stirred. And the soul is stirred to seek what is most precious to it. When that thing is not near, it longs for it. It goes after it. And it does not stop until it has it. This is the kind of love in question. Or it is the kind of love which, when that object is had, this love then rests in contentment when that good thing is near and known. This is a foundational kind of love, the kind of love we have when we are moved to pursue, when we are moved to have. Now, whether you realize this or not, my dear ones, there are objects of our affection which make us do many things we wouldn't normally do. This kind of love, as John said, is either directed at God or the world and its things. This love is directed either at God or the world and its things. And we see this in Scripture. For example, I point you back to Ecclesiastes. But Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. And we read these words from Solomon. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. And what's fascinating about this passage is that Solomon identifies a problem that we have. There are things in this world like silver, like gold, other things like that that we pursue. And what happens when we obtain the things like silver that we pursue? We are never really satisfied. And there is a hunger and a longing and a drive for more. And that drive continues. And we keep wanting, we keep seeking until we have more and more and more until it ends. This is the case of those who are in love with the world. They want these things, but these things will never ultimately satisfy. And yet, this is also the case for God's people. Even the saints desire and long for something. We read, for example, in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Now here we see the same sort of drive in the saint. The saint longs for an object. And the saint wants more and more of it until he obtains it. And the difference, of course, is this: that the love of the saint is directed at and terminates in God himself. That's the question. When shall I come and appear before my God? Now, we understand this, don't we? We know many loved ones who have died in Christ, and we've seen how they have died very well. And we've even heard testimony, for example, that in that hour, their soul longs for him. Oh, how I desire to be with my God and my King. You see, this kind of drive is the same kind of thing that exists in the heart of the Christian. It's just that it's directed towards God. And it terminates in Him. But that's the kind of love in question. We're not talking about a general understanding of love, like I love food or whatever the case, but we're talking about a bent, a drive, an inclination. The second term that I think we need to understand is the term world. And in this case, we are commanded to not love the world. So John says, do not love the world. But what does the world here mean? And here I'm reliant on Matthew Henry, and I'm going to quote Matthew Henry at least two other times, maybe three. We'll see what happens throughout the rest of the sermon. And I think I'm quoting him because he says it very clearly, very plainly. And here Matthew Henry says, "The world, physically considered, is good, and it is to be admired as the work of God and a glass in which his perfections shine. But the word world is to be considered in its relation to us now in a corrupted state, and as it works upon our weakness and instigates and inflames our vile affections." The term world is used in reference to the corruption that exists. The corruption in the world that tempts us, that inflames, Matthew Henry says, our vile affections to want these things like silver and gold and popularity and fame and money and all of the rest for themselves. It inflames our vile affections. So the world is the world of corruption, the world of lust, lustful desire. And finally, the third term that we must understand, as I think, is the term father. Father is directly opposed to the world in this passage. Now, of course, I think on the surface we understand it. This term refers to God as our heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. And though, yes, it seems obvious, this detail is crucial to note because it underscores the reality of love in question. John here is speaking, again, not of a general understanding of love, but he is speaking of a divine love. A love which only God himself can instigate in the hearts of man. This is divine love that is poured over from him as a fountain and then returns to him as his people are directed toward him and love. This is the Father. who has called a people for himself in Jesus Christ, made them new, and his love has been poured out into the souls of his children. So here we mean our Heavenly Father, as we know him in Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ. Now the point is this, definitions matter because words matter. And after all, it is John's goal to exhort the children of God, and it is his goal to exhort you to love in the proper way. And believe me, my dear ones, this is no insignificant matter. In fact, in a very real sense, this is the whole ballgame of the Christian life. In one sense, we can summarize the whole Christian life as a question of what or whom we love. Now, we're going to see in the next two question and answers how this works out. And so this brings us to our second question. What affections compete with our love for God? What affections compete with our love for God? For we are told by John himself that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These two are opposed, the world and the Father. And if you love one, the other cannot be loved. And so Jesus highlights for us the nature of this problem in Matthew 6, verse 24. And this is when Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You see, this is a problem of loves. What we love the most, where our love terminates. And so we, as Christian pilgrims, we are tempted in this world to set our hearts on the things of the world. And that's what John is writing to combat. Beloved, do not love the world or the things of the world. Now, if the world means the world of which is corrupted, what then do we mean by the things of the world? And here we have three particular categories. And one writer refers to these three categories as the unholy trinity, which is a fascinating phrase, the unholy trinity. And so we see number one, he says, the lust of the flesh. The things of the world fall into the category of the lust of the flesh. And here Matthew Henry is very helpful again. He says the lust of the flesh refers to the humor and appetite of indulging fleshly pleasures, and objectively all those things that excite and inflame the pleasures of the flesh. And of course the question is, what are the pleasures of the flesh? Well, we see this from the Apostle Paul himself in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. When Paul said, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." And he warned them, "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." These are the lusts of the flesh. Those lusts and temptations which excite in us vulgar passions to have what we ought not to have. And when we become men of the belly, living particularly to satisfy the sensible appetites of our soul. And we see the conclusion of this, for example, in Proverbs chapter 7. And in verses 22 and 23, we see a very graphic image of what this is like, the lust of the flesh. And in Proverbs we read that immediately he went after her. And we know in Proverbs that there's Lady Folly, and she is depicted as a woman, a vile woman that tempts by exciting the physical passions. And the one who was caught by her trap went after her, and he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, or as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. These are the lusts of the flesh. And my dear ones, perhaps you're thinking, yeah, well, I'm aware of this. I'm aware of this, and I don't struggle with these kinds of things, but understand this. If we are not vigilant in keeping watch over our soul, if we are not vigilant in opposing the lust of the flesh, it will creep in unbeknownst to you, and you will be taken as in a flood. There are numerous ways for us to give in to the desires of the lust of the flesh. Whether that be in our movies, whether that be in our books, whether that be in our conversations, whether that be on the internet, it is very easy to be taken by them, just as the man in Proverbs who went after her as an ox to the slaughter, not realizing that it would cost his life. But these are the lusts of the flesh, the stirring of the sensible passions. We see, secondly, the lust of the eye. The lust of the eye. And again, Matthew Henry says, the eyes are delighted with treasures. Riches and rich possessions are craved by an extravagant eye. This is the lust of covetousness. Lust of covetousness. Is this not what our first parents endured? In Genesis 3, verse 6, when we read of our first parent, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This is the lust of the eye. To look upon something lustfully and to see its potential draw with the treasures and the riches and the things which are promised. And was not our first parents, were they not promised to be like God? But she was taken by the lust of the eye. And of course, this brings us to the third, the pride of life. And one more time, Matthew Henry says to us, the vain mind craves all the grandeur and pomp of a vainglorious life. This is ambition and thirst after honor and applause. This is in part the disease of the ear. It must be flattered with admiration and praise. And how easily do we succumb to this? Perhaps rightly at times we desire to feel loved, and to hear words and terms of endearment and affection, but how often does this become corrupted where we exist solely for the praise of man? We see this, for example, with the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. When the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This is the pride of life, is it not? Look at me. This is peacockish. The pride of life. And how easily do we succumb to this desire to be told how good we are? And so as we think about the unholy trinity, as it has been called, this is exactly Solomon's sentiment. And again, we read in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 8 through 11, when he said, I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Solomon understood these things, and he experienced these things. And we know in the life of Solomon what this led to ultimately was not only the fall of this great king, but the ultimate destruction and separation of the kingdom of Israel. You see, my dear ones, the world and its things are offered to you, but you cannot serve two masters. You cannot love the world and love the Father. The world and what it offers are not the things of God. Now the question is this, what are we to do with this information? And this brings us to our third question. What conclusions are we to draw from this? What conclusions are we to draw from this? Well, John concludes with these words in verse 17. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This is the heart of the matter. The world and its things are passing away. That which has become corrupt and is corrupted will soon pass away. We sang about this when we sang Psalm 1, didn't we? We read that the righteous who meditate on the law of God are like trees planted by flowing streams of water, but the wicked are not so, but instead they are like the chaff. And what is chaff? But it is a weak, lowly shadow of what was once good. And does not the chaff, when the wind blows, a simple wind, blow it away? And it dissipates into nothingness. The world is passing away. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. He will come to judge the living and the dead. It will be the judge from before whose face even the heavens themselves will flee. And in that day, that world of corruption and wickedness, of vile sin and ruin, will be judged and all things made new. And what is of weightiness, what is of a glory and a holiness will remain. So John's exhortation is this, my dear ones, the world is passing away and the lusts of it. These things which promise you great and awesome power and authority and feeling, they are all passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. But he whose eyes are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and is filled with that weight of glory, and the one who desires to honor and to please God with his life, will last forever. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal and they're lasting. What else are we to conclude from the apostles' teaching? Well, a few things I think can be said. Number one, we have a great need for restoration and reordering of our hearts. We have a great need for restoration and the reordering of our hearts. In sin, our hearts are disordered, and they are inclined to sinful self-love. And we see this, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, that because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Man in sin has inverted things. And instead of loving his Creator and instead of loving the Redeemer, he loves himself. And instead of worshiping the incorruptible God, what does he do? But he worships images made like corruptible man and made like the creatures of the earth. This is the epitome of self-love. And even in the world that we live in, doesn't it reduce fundamentally to a question of self-love? The very egregious things that we see in our world, because we have a love of self that is sinful. In the ruin and misery of our corruption, love does not terminate in God, and we are therefore unhappy creatures. We are unhappy creatures. We have a need for restoration. We have a need for a reordering. To have our hearts and our loves reordered. Number two, the good news is that God in Christ has restored and is reordering our hearts. This is the great blessing of the gospel. That God not only declares to us that in Jesus Christ our guilt is forgiven, our sin is pardoned, but that by His Spirit He is changing us, sanctifying us, making us more like His Son. That is why we read in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants for this reason, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." The Lord will do this. And what is the heart of His word but to circumcise the heart? To change the heart. And to change the heart for this reason, so that you will love Him with all that is in you. And in doing so, that's in agreement with Paul in Colossians 3, verse 10, where we read about the new man. The new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. You see what's happened in the Apostle Paul's writings? Man in sin exchanged the glory of God for a lie, worshiping the creature above the Creator, making for himself corrupted images. But God in Christ creates the new man, and that man is recreated or renewed according to the image of Him who created him. What is God doing? But He's restoring. He's bringing us back that our hearts would be inclined to Him, and He's lifting us up. That's the good news of the gospel, that in our disordering, God is reordering. God is causing new life. And finally, number three, and I'm going to quote from James chapter 4, verse 4. And this would be the same exhortation that John gave to his readers. It's the exhortation that John would have you to hear, and James echoes it. And he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And that is in the same sense that we've just discussed. The world as it is corrupted and defiled in sin with those unholy lusts. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And so, we are told by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so what's the final point of application here, an exhortation? But it is the same thing that the biblical writers have been saying all along. Look to Christ. Let Christ be your heart's desire. Let Him be the thing, the object you're seeking after. And may that, in your desire for Him, that you never rest to have Him. And the beautiful thing about having Jesus Christ is that every bite, every drink from that fountain will eternally satisfy your soul, and yet you will want more and more of it. And with each subsequent drink, you will be satisfied more deeply, more eternally. And this on and on into eternity. And the best news about that is that simultaneously, while Christ satisfies with every drink, but we always will want more, that is the right thing to want. It is the right thing to want to know God in Christ more and more and more, to commune more deeply with Him more and more and more for eternity. That is the end for which you were made. That is the capacity of your soul to commune with the eternal God. Let Him be your desire. Let Him be the end of your love. And in loving Him, everything else will find its proper place. If you want to love your spouse, love Christ. If you want to love your children, love Christ. If you want to love your brothers and sisters in the church, love Christ. If you want to handle properly the finances that you've been blessed with, love Christ. If you want to relate properly to those around you, love Christ. To love Christ above all things is to reorder the human heart and to properly order the loves. So, my dear ones, I'll conclude then by reading the truth taught. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercy and kindness to us. And Lord, we thank you that while we are faithless, you remain faithful. And that while we lust after the things of the world, it is your desire to loosen our grip on the things of the world and to remind us again and again that we are to love you. And so we thank you for your patience, but we thank you for your goodness. And that, Lord, sometimes we are humbled in our sin so that our eyes would be redirected back to heaven. But Lord, we pray that you would always fill us with your grace and mercy, and that you would always be as a fountain of love to us, and that our love in return would be the response. Father, we pray as we reflect on these words that you would be with us as we confess our faith together and as we partake of the Lord's Supper, which is in and of itself a sacrament of love where Christ is reminding us and showing us of his love for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to apply this word for your glory and our good, in Christ's name, amen.